This is the Word of God found in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I appreciate the good, humble prayer, and again, appreciate each one of you being here. Thank you for our members, and thanks to the visitors that are here with us today. We know that the whole creation groaneth. How do we know that? Well, we can tell by experience. We can look around, and if we look within ourselves or look at friends, we see the suffering that they go through. Look in nature, we see the leaves fall and dry out each autumn. Look in the animal kingdom, we see predators on their prey, and we find so much fear and death. We find, if we look in a science book, that the entire universe is heading towards something that they call the heat death of the universe, or entropy, that not only is energy never created or destroyed in the open system that we see, but that it actually, the potential for usable energy is going down. Hot stuff gets colder and cold stuff gets warmer. There's less of a difference there to put it in terms of usable energy. The first and second laws of thermodynamics tell us that the universe is running down. We know that from our casual, even childlike observations. We know it from the little step forward that human science has taken in modeling physical and chemical matters, that the whole creation groaneth. Things are winding down. There's things that are dying. And so we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Travail means to suffer sorrow and discomfort that's even associated many times with labor. When a child is expected and the contractions begin, we say that the woman has entered in travail. And so the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Changes are coming. Things are happening. But we look and we see that the world is a fallen world. And in other places in the Bible explains why that fall took place. Why there's sin. Why there's death. Why there's sorrow. Many people have trouble with this philosophically. They pose the question, if God is good and if he's all powerful, why does suffering and sorrow and pain exist? But the answer is pretty clear. God has created creatures that had the capability of disobeying and sinning, and some did that. And because of that sin and disobedience to God, which he suffered to happen, the suffering of the universe takes place. So we know, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, not every life in this universe is coming to an end. There's a vast number of human beings that have the presence of the living God inside of them. And that presence of God is manifested by love, manifested by faith, manifested by gentleness, meekness, manifested in these ways. When you find a human being in whom there is love, that's because God is within them. And don't think that God is running down or dying. You've got some people who, as Paul says here, writing in Romans, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So there are human beings that are born again of God's Spirit, and though their bodies may be participating in this wind down of the universe, inside the living God dwells. And He has done something wonderful to cause them to become a new creature in Him, and their lives last forever by His grace. But now here's the point I want to get to. Even this great multitude of people who have God's Spirit dwelling in them are still groaning. So if you are thinking, man, it doesn't feel very much like God's dwelling in me with all I'm going through and how many times I've been disappointed in myself. No, the situation that God says is even the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Well, why is somebody where the living, all-powerful, good God dwells inside of them and has given His Spirit, why are they groaning? Seems like their lives would just be rejoicing, and there is rejoicing. Seems like it would just be love and light, and there is love and life. Well, why in the world is a person like that groaning? Well, he explains it. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit, the redemption of our body. To wit means to know. We are groaning because we're waiting for the adoption to be known, to be fulfilled, to blossom out where we can see it, where we can read our title clear, where the sorrows and sicknesses and sadness of this groaning universe are left behind, and our adoption is so plain that God dwells in us because we then are dwelling in the presence of God. What is it we're waiting for? The adoption. What does the adoption mean in this context? To wit, or to know, the redemption of our body. That is, we're waiting for these vile bodies, these decaying bodies, that are taking place in the cruelty and the hardship and the winding down of this universe. We're waiting for these bodies to be raised up, glorified, so that the joy and strength and love of God's Spirit is also experienced by our bodies. We're waiting for our bodies to be bought back, redeemed, reclaimed, glorified. We're waiting for that, and while we wait, we groan until it happens. You know what a groan is? It's that deep, mournful sadness expression of pain or sorrow. It's that, oh, when you're suffering. And that's what Paul says is happening. Not only is the whole universe groaning and travailing in pain, but even those that are born again of God's undying and powerful Spirit are groaning within themselves because they're waiting for the redemption of the body. The spirits of God's children groan, waiting for their bodies to be overwhelmed by that same everlasting life that now dwells within their spirit. The whole creation groans because it is dead and decaying. God's children groan because they're not home yet. So you've got those reasons. When you talk about the fallen universe, there's groaning, sorrow, and travail going on because there's death because of the fall. And there's the travail of the decay and the separation of God. But when you have that great multitude of human beings that are God's children, they're groaning not because they're dead, because they are alive. They're groaning because they're not at home. They're in a world that's not their home. They're in a body that still has the law of sin dwelling in its members. And that is the reason for groaning. We wait for the adoption of to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I say this in an introductory sense because I want to ask a question. I want to talk about eternal salvation, to be saved forever and ever. There are savings and salvations mentioned in the Bible that are not eternal. They are experienced and take place here in time. Some people call them time salvation. Some people call them temporal salvation. And there's a lot of those mentioned in the Bible, and I might get to that briefly before I sit down, and I'll try to make the change of context clear, but you can tell from the context that they're salvations in time. Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's a salvation specific to the generation in which those people lived. But that's not my subject and what's on my heart this morning. It is being saved forever. It is eternal salvation. When and how were you saved eternally? Was it when God chose you and chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world? That is, were you eternally saved in the election? Or was it when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, hanging in the darkness on the cross, and there purchased your eternal life? Were you saved there at the redemption that was accomplished at the cross? Or were you eternally saved when God, the Holy Spirit, came into your heart, and maybe you weren't even aware when it happened, and you're just rejoicing that there seems to be some evidence that there is love in your heart, that there is belief that Jesus is the Son of God? That didn't cause the new birth, but it's evidence that at some point, whether you knew about it or not, that the Holy Spirit came into your heart, just like Paul says, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit of God came into your heart. Were you eternally saved at the new birth? Were you eternally saved at the regeneration? Or will you be eternally saved when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and he shouts with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ arise first, and then those which are alive and remain are changed in a twinkling of an eye and caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? And so shall we ever be with the Lord? Is that when we are eternally saved? So the question is, are you eternally saved at the election before the foundation of the world? Or at the redemption at the cross of Calvary? Or at the regeneration when you're born again at some point in your time here on earth? Or at the resurrection when the Lord comes back? Is it at the election, the redemption, the regeneration, or the resurrection? At what point are you eternally saved? Which of these causes your eternal salvation? Was it the election, redemption, regeneration, or resurrection? Let me give you the answer. Yes. Yes. Because eternal salvation is an adoption. That's what it says here in the text, that we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, that sounds like it's at the resurrection. It says you're waiting for something. That means it's in the future, and it's the redemption of our body. That sounds like you get a glorified body. Well, that sounds like adoption occurs at the resurrection. But if we go over to Ephesians chapter 1, we read starting at verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 6, but the word adoption occurs in verse 5. So this is Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now there it's talking about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinating us unto the adoption. So the adoption process does start before the foundation of the world. Think about an adoption here on earth. You can't apply our legal processes and make God's word fit that. But, you know, when you have good legal processes, some of those do provide almost a parable or an example of some of these mighty theological truths. Think about an adoption. Some of the things involved in some parents adopting a child. First, they have to make the decision to do it. They have to talk to each other and decide, do we really want to adopt a child? And then that first process is in their purpose. Yes, we want to adopt. We're planning on it. We're purposing an adoption. Then next, there is the item of qualifying to adopt. You have to go and show that you're a fit parent, pay maybe some legal fees. Some people pay quite a bit of expense to lawyers and different facilitators in order to get the child that they want to adopt. So there is a payment process. There's a qualification process. There is making the adoption right. And after that's been accomplished, there is an introduction process where these parents actually go and see and meet that child that they have arranged to adopt for the first time. Maybe it's a little baby and they just see it. Maybe the child's somewhat older and they have to be very careful talking, you know, to make sure they don't scare the child. They make them feel welcome. There's that process that goes on. And so there's the actual first contact in the same room with the child. And finally, when those things are done, may not be long after that first contact, might be quite a while, depends on the circumstances, but there's that day where the parents show up in their car and they have bought new clothes for this little baby or this child, and they fixed it a room in the house, and they get that child and put it in the car seat in their car and head for home and let him put on his new clothes in his new room and start getting used to being their child. Think about our situation eternally. Though we didn't deserve it, though God, looking down into the future, the ages to come, knew we wouldn't deserve to be adopted by Him because our sins had made us an enemy to Him. Though He knew we wouldn't choose Him, though He knew we wouldn't merit what He was proposing to give, He, before the foundation of the world, purposed to adopt this great multitude of children out of the human race. And He chose them not based on what they had done, because they didn't exist, or what they would do, because it would all be bad. He chose them of His own desire, purpose, and gave them to God the Son, who would later have the name Jesus of Nazareth. But God did that. And let me tell you something about God's purposes. They all come to pass. You can read in many places, but one of the places that we turn to so often to show that God's purpose comes to pass is Isaiah chapter 46. There, the Lord says this in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Now we can go to a number of other places in the Bible, but just for the sake of time, I'm not. I just want you to see the character of God. When He purposes to do something, you can count on it being done. But that's just the first step in adopting children. planning to do it. Did he talk it over with his wife? Well, no, he's actually planning this church, this chosen people, to be his bride. But he did talk it over. He talked it over, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't imagine that it was words through air like you and I hear. I can't even say what point of time it is. This is getting into eternity. And this goes beyond, well beyond the scope of my imagination. But I do know what the Bible says, and that gives us some insight. That is, God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people in Christ. He purposed to make them glorified, accepted in the beloved. It's his purpose. And there was this covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, and he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God, in his promise, in his purpose, promised, God the Father promised to choose the people, and he did. And he gave them to God the Son, and God the Son promised to pay the price and qualify this adoption process. And God the Holy Spirit promised to go meet these children so that they would have an intimate living contact with the God who was adopting them. So you can see the process there, that God, before the foundation of the world, purposed to adopt children. And the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father all agreed in this, and they would do different things involved, but it's the one living God who purposed to adopt children. And then in the fullness of time, God the Son came to earth, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, given the name Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, fulfilled scripture after scripture after scripture, so that all this book points to him. What was he doing here? He had come to pay the adoption price. It was a heavy price. It's a price that I try from time to time to describe a little bit, but I just barely can start the description. What a terrible, awful price God paid for this adoption. Did he qualify? Oh, yes, he was holy. But could he be gracious and merciful and holy and righteous at the same time? Not without paying the price. Because you see, these children that he purposed to adopt were sinners, all of them. They came short of his glory. They had committed sins against his holiness. Their darkness was antithetical to his light. Their death was antithetical to his life. They were transgressors and trespassers of the law, which was a good and holy and beautiful law. And so the price was high. The price was extremely high. Is there a scripture that tells us that it was at the cross that that price was paid, and that we received eternal salvation as a result of what was happening on the cross? Oh yeah, the whole Bible points toward that. But let me read Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. When were we redeemed unto God? That is, when we were bought back by God. Right there, when it says, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Says there that the redemption took place when the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain. When he shed his blood, and I'm not talking about when he shed his blood in the carpentry shop of Joseph. I'm not talking about if he shed his blood walking through the many miles preaching the gospel through Canaan. I'm talking about when he hung upon the cross and shed his blood and shed it until he laid down his life and died. he was slain, it says, eternal salvation comes from that. Can I think of a clearer scripture that links the cross to eternal life or eternal salvation? Think of Romans chapter 6 where it says, for the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how did you receive eternal life? God's gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he was slain, when he cried out, it is finished, the adoption price was paid. All right, we've talked about the first two things. God purposed to adopt before the foundation of the world. God paid to adopt there at the cross. God purposed our eternal life before the foundation of the world. God paid for our eternal life, our eternal salvation, there at the cross. Is this adoption over? No, that's just the purpose part and the legal part. There's still the meeting. God plans to meet with each child. How does he plan to meet with them? Oh, he is going to dwell inside of them by them hearing his voice. It's like meeting this child the first time. Better than on the telephone. It's where they show up and they see the little baby, or the perhaps it's a teenager even. They first time this child has this close contact with these folks that are purposing to adopt him. And we experience that too. And that's how we receive eternal salvation in that intimate and vital way. It's found in Titus chapter 3, one of the scriptures that prove it. It says here, let me start with Titus 3 and start with verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what happens. This is when God, in a living and an intimate and a close manner, meets this child that he's purposed to adopt and paid to adopt. He comes to us, and it's not where he says, would you like to be adopted? It's not where he comes to us and says, have you done things worthy to show yourself approved to be adopted? It's where he comes and adopts a child. He meets with them. He calls them by his voice. The Lord Jesus Christ said it this way, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Matter of fact, belief is just one evidence that this voice has been heard and that this child of God has experienced the part of adoption where he passes from life unto death. Because it says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Usually when I read that verse, I point out the tenses. He that heareth, that's present. He that heareth my word and believeth, that's present tense, on him that hath sent me. Those are both present tense. You got somebody that hears now and believes now. Shall not see condemnation in the future. They're not going to be cast away from God. They're not going to be condemned. They shall not see that. That's the future. But is passed from death unto life. Is sounds like it's going to be present again, but past is past tense. It's P-A-S-S-E-D. It is past tense. That person has already passed from death to life. How did they do that? The hour is coming and now is. That's the next verse. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is how it happens. This is the adoption meeting. Here's how it happens. The voice of the Son of God utters. The preacher's voice can't do this. The voice of somebody that cares enough to pray about you can't do this. The grandparents and parents can't do this. Your best friends can't do this. Their voice cannot cause you to pass from death unto life. But there is a voice. You may not hear it audibly with your ears. It may be that which sounds in your heart. It may be done when you're sleeping and you don't know it. It may be done while you were in the womb of your mother and can't realize it. That's how it happened to John the Baptist. But the voice of the Son of God sounds in the heart of this fallen, dead human being, unworthy of God's grace. And he has met his heavenly Father in a living way for the first time. And he himself comes to life in Christ Jesus. That's the first adoption meeting. Are they home yet? No. No. But they've been made alive. And that's what Paul is writing here. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's somebody that's been born again. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It's like the little child. They've heard this voice of this new person. And this new person is saying, if they're a baby, maybe they just heard the person saying, "Oh, how beautiful. Can't wait to take this child home. Just love to have this child in my, just love to have this child in my arms." If they're older, maybe they're a teenager. They're saying, "I want to bring you home and raise you, son. I want to do you good. You've had a hard time. But I want to do what I can to help you from here on out." They've heard the voice of this person. It's made a difference. They're not going home with this person yet, but they've heard that voice, and there's something in them that longs to it. If this person cares that much for me, oh, how I would like to dwell in the home of this person. How I would like to sit at the table. How I would like to have their arms around me every day. I long for this. I've heard the voice. Now I want to see the house and rise up each day to spend time with this person whose voice is so lovely and so mighty. I want to go home with them. We're not there yet. The adoption process is not finished yet. You've got a title to everlasting life. And you can read it sort of as a glass through a glass darkly when you read the Bible or hear the gospel. You kind of get glimpses. Yeah, I know I don't deserve it, but for Jesus' sake, I believe it's mine. I believe I haven't even chosen it, but I believe it's mine. I believe it belongs to me, but I don't know. Sometimes I've got some doubts. I think I've seen that I've got a title to this mansion in heaven, but I can't read it clearly yet. The fog and the smoke and the nastiness of this earth get in my eyes sometimes. It's hard to see it. Sometimes I groan. Sometimes I weep. But when I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. We're still waiting for the adoption process to come to a close. We're waiting one day for this voice that has wakened us up, more than that, made us a new creature, called us out of death and trespasses and sins into life in Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that voice to sound with the sound of the trumpet one day and the graves to rip open and we go. It's not a matter if we hear his voice and get a visit now and then. It's not just a matter where they show us, and this is what the gospel does, show us where the papers have been signed and the price has been paid. When I try to preach the cross, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to tell you, child of God, look at here. I've got this paper, and it says you're adopted, and the contract's been signed, and all the price has been paid. There's nothing more for you to do except foresee this. Know that it's a valid legal document. Know that this person that you've only met briefly loves you and plans to take you home to live forever. I'm just trying to show you it's really a legal, finished, done deal. It is finished. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I've been talking eternal salvation almost exclusively up to this point. You're eternally saved by God choosing you before the foundation of the world. You're eternally saved by God paying for you on the cross. You're eternally saved by God calling you by His Spirit. And you will be eternally saved when He brings you home on the day of the resurrection. This is all not, and there's nothing to add to that. All of that's done by God. You don't do anything to make any of those happen. You weren't around for the first one. There was only one generation that was around when Christ died on the cross. You were around when He called you and made a difference in your heart. You were around, but you didn't do anything to make that happen. Why? Listen to what the Lord said. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. What does a dead person do? Can any of the folks out there, naturally speaking, in the cemetery, can they make a decision to turn on their ears for a few minutes and hear what I'm saying through the wind? They can't do it. They can't do it. It has to be not the consent of the hearer. It's got to be the power of the speaker that causes that hearing to happen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. Don't do anything to make that happen. God does. And on the day of resurrection, it won't be up to us. He doesn't say, if you can jump more than 3 feet high, I'll take you the rest of the way to heaven. He doesn't do that. He calls His people out of the grave. And what few of them may be here at the time He comes back, they don't have to transform themselves. He changes them in the twinkling of an eye. He does it all. He does it all. It's all of grace. It's all of the Lord. Salvation unto eternal life, whether the election before the foundation of the world, the redemption at the cross, the regeneration when He calls people to life, or the resurrection when He glorifies their body, it's all of the Lord. But there's many places in the Bible where the word saved is not used to mean delivering us out of the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord that we deserved unto the everlasting glory in the presence of the Lord that He gives by grace. There's places in the Bible that saved means right here and now, and it's saved from a colder fellowship to a warmer, closer fellowship to the Lord. Sometimes it means saved out of ignorance and darkness unto knowledge and light. Give you an example of some of those. Already have. Acts chapter 2. After the people had already been pricked in their hearts, after they had already had that repentant spirit showing evidence that they had been born again, Peter preaches to them and says, and he exhorted them with many words, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. This was a generation where the Roman armies were going to march in at 70 AD and destroy Jerusalem. And Peter says, you need to live a different way than the folks around you. Be listening to what the Lord says so that you can enjoy day-to-day life. And when those Roman armies come, you can flee to the mountains and keep on enjoying your day-to-day life. Didn't have anything to do. It was based on the eternal salvation that they possessed. But it was not in order to obtain eternal salvation. Nor was it a necessary evidence of eternal salvation. It was something He was exhorting, that is, encouraging them to do. Now listen to what we just tried to quote from 1 Corinthians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If somebody hasn't heard the voice of the Son of God and come to that life in Jesus Christ, the gospel just seems stupid to them. Seems like a waste of time. Seems just silly to them. seems like a stumbling block or a lack of wisdom. But to those who have already been not only touched in their heart by Jesus Christ, those who have heard that mighty voice that's called them from death and trespasses and sins to life in Him, when they hear the preaching of the gospel, the real gospel, the true gospel, and they hear what that one with the name of Jesus Christ has done for them, when they hear how He's fulfilled so many prophecies in Scripture, when they hear how He loves them so, when they hear how He's risen from the dead and now lives to intercede for them in the presence of God, there's something very powerful about that. It delivers them from the darkness of the guilt they feel over their sins to the great hope that I believe that my sins are truly washed away, separated from me as far as the east is from the west. And in gratitude, I don't feel like just sinning because I'm forgiven. I feel like thanking God and serving Him with the rest of my life. It's the power of God to them that are saved. Once again, look at the tense of the verb. It is, present tense, the power of God to us which are saved. S-A-V-E-D. What tense is that? Past. Which happens first? The past or the present? The past. That means somebody that already is saved happened before. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God to them. What, the power of God to give them eternal life? Nope, that's done by His work. The power of God to give them blessed light and peace in their heart and realize, I know I'm groaning. I know I'm hurting. I don't feel like I'm at home. But I've seen evidence that this document is legal and that the price is paid. He gave me eternal life before the foundation of the world. He gave me eternal life at the cross. I have some evidence He gave me eternal life by calling me. And I'm looking forward to when He gives me eternal life in the presence of God the Father Himself in shining glory. When my body is no longer decaying, but when it shines bright and I sing forever the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.